Brethren, let's read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Our sermon this morning is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, from verse 1 to verse 7. Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 7. As we just sang that hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, it's proper that we preach now on Isaiah chapter 6, where the hymn is coming from. So Isaiah chapter 6, from verse 1 to verse 7, it reads as follows. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And a train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Let's close our eyes and pray. Lord Father, as we come into your presence even this morning, having read this book of Isaiah, this great vision of the King upon a throne, oh Lord, we pray that you may help us this morning to understand it, that you may give us strength to be able to comprehend it, to be able to have the reverence that we need to have for you based on this vision, based on this revelation of you, O Lord. So help us even this morning. Help me as I'm preaching on this great and difficult text, that your name may be glorified, that you may be honored even this morning. We give you thanks and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. So brethren, we are faced with a culture that has forgotten who God is. Or perhaps we should say that our people have never known who God is. And they are continuing in this ignorance of who God is to their own detriment. And we are faced with plenty of churches that have turned God into some kind of a servant who gets ordered around. They have turned God into some sort of a maid, you know, at home when you have a maid who does the things that you do not want to do, then that maid is the one who does those things. Some have turned God into this drive-through restaurants. You know, when you go to the mall, there's a KFC. You go to one window, you order, and then you go to the other window, you collect your food. People have turned God into such a being, such a person, that you just tell him what you want, and then he just delivers what you want. It doesn't matter how ridiculous what you want is, because God has been turned into a servant, into some sort of a drive-through restaurant that you just order and you get what you are ordering. So we're living in days where people have no knowledge of God. And those who do have knowledge of God They have no reverence for him. They have no respect for God. They treat God like they are treating their friend. I saw some video of a conference that was held here in this country. And there were many international speakers from all over the world who came to this country. People who believe as we do believe. And there was this guy who was preaching and he just prayed. But the prayer was like he was speaking to his friends, addressing God like he's not addressing this king that we read about in Isaiah chapter 6. So people, even though they know who God is, they've lost reverence for who God is. They do not give honor to God that they are meant to give honor to God. But this vision of Isaiah is giving us a glimpse of who God is. It's giving us a picture of God. And it shows us the effect that God has on angels, on people, on material things, even on nature itself, the effect that the holiness of God has on people, and how we should revere him, how we should respect him as a mighty God, as a mighty Savior. So we read in verse 1 that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Just to give you a background of King Uzziah. King Uzziah came into power at the age of 16 years old. He was as old as Ntokozo is. And he ruled in Judah for 52 years. He was a godly king. A king who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. We are told in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that he sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. God had blessed him. He had given him victory over his enemies. He had given him fame. He had given him power. This king was the most powerful king in the world, and all the other kings of the world were subject to him. If he was living today, he would have been as powerful as Barack Obama is, the most powerful man in the world. Yet this powerful king, King Uzziah, sinned against God. He entered into the temple of God and wanted to do an unlawful sacrifice, the sacrifice that only priests were allowed to make. And God punished him with leprosy. He lost his kingship. And he later on died. Now we know what happens when the most powerful person in the world dies. There is confusion. People wonder, what is to happen to us? What is to happen to the nation? If you remember how we were 2 or 3 years ago when Nelson Mandela died, people were concerned. What will happen to the country? Would now be war between the black people and the white people? There was that tension in Judah when King Uzziah died. The fear gripped Judah. Judah was turned into turmoil. The king, the most powerful man, had just died. And there was this leadership vacuum that had been created. Now this vision that God is showing to Isaiah, it was timed to perfection. It had to be in the same time, in the same year that King Uzziah died. It happened at the time when there was this confusion, when the people were looking at somebody to rise up and assure the nation. Of course, the son of King Uzziah did take over the leadership. But people were still concerned. Now God, looking at the people concerned, he reacts. He shows Isaiah, this prophet of the people, the vision that is meant to remind the people of Judah just exactly who is in charge of Judah, just exactly who is the king of the world, who is the king of kings. Isaiah then sees a king seated upon the throne, high and lifted up. Even though there is a dead king, King Uzziah, yet Isaiah sees a king seated upon the throne, high and lifted up. A king who is not suffering from leprosy. A king who is like no other king that Isaiah has seen on earth. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. He saw the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob seated upon the throne. In the same year, in the same time when people are still confused because the king had died. But God reveals himself to Isaiah as a king who is high and lifted up. A king who is seated upon the throne that is higher than the throne of anybody else. Now Isaiah knows the identity of the one who is sitting on this throne. He knows that he is not looking at one of the earthly kings, but is looking at the Lord himself. He realizes the superiority of the one who is seated upon the throne. He realizes that this one on the throne is greater than the kings on the earth. He realizes that yes, the kings of the earth also sits on the throne. But the one on this throne is high and lifted up. He is exalted above any other king on earth. He has a place that is superior to other kings on earth. And that there is no king that is his equal. Or there is no king that is greater than him. He is above all other thrones. This one on the throne is clearly the King of Kings. That the one on the throne is the one to whom all kings of the earth are subject to, they bow down to. He's the one who is greater than all of them. Now the whole point of this vision to Isaiah and the people of Judah is to show them that even though King Uzziah died and there is confusion in the land, yet the one who is superior to King Uzziah still reigns and he still occupies his throne. So the people have nothing to worry about. That there is no leadership crisis that is happening in Judah. That there is a leader and that leader is still on the throne. So we read that the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, if you have been to a wedding, you will see a bride wearing a dress. And some of them, they will have a dress with a long garment that goes. And then you will have this maid of honor holding that train. That's a train of a robe. And Isaiah sees this king having this train of his robe filling the whole temple. Now this train of a robe, it signifies the number of kings he has defeated and are now subject to him. Or it signifies that there is no other king that he needs to defeat. That all the other kings on earth are subject to him. That there is no king who can challenge him. That the one who is seated upon the throne, he is the King of Kings, and all the other kings on earth are subject to him. This is important because when King Uzziah ruled, all the other kings on earth, they were subject to him. But as soon as he died, the king started to rebel against his son, King Jotham. And we read that the king of the Ammonites rebelled against King Jotham. Even though this king was subject to King Uzziah, but when King Uzziah died, he said, I will not save his son. So King Jotham had to go to war against the king of the Ammonites. He had to defeat them so that they may be subject to him again. But this king on the throne does not have such worries. There is no one who is rebelling against him that he has to go and fight and defeat. All the kings of the earth are subject to him. That's why the train of his robe fills the whole temple. Now there was once a king who was very powerful and had defeated all the other kings on earth. In his pride, he thought he was greater than the king on the throne, the king on heaven that Uzziah had seen. But this king on the throne, the one who's high and lifted up, he humbled this earthly king who had defeated all the other kings. When he humbled him, this is what this king said. He said, at the end of my days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on earth. He was the most powerful king. But in his pride, he thought that he was now greater than the Lord who was seated upon the throne. But the Lord had to remind him that no one is greater than him. And what we just read is Nebuchadnezzar confessing that the Lord seated upon the throne is greater than him. That the Lord seated upon the throne, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Brethren, God's rule on earth will not end. There will be no elections to vote for God to be a king. He is King of Kings forever and ever. There is never going to be a new leadership in heaven. There is no democracy in heaven. God rules all, and all people, all angels are subject to him. All kings of the earth are subject to him. Now, other people think that there is God and there is Satan, and somehow Satan is God's competitor. That God does his thing and Satan does his thing, then we have to see who is greater. But brethren, Satan is not God's competitor. God is greater than Satan. Satan is subject to God. God does with Satan whatever he wants to do with Satan, just as he does with me and you whatever he wants to do with me and you. God is not competing with anyone. That's why Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4, where we just read, that no one can ask God, what have you done? Because God is the King of Kings. And the king has a right to do whatever he pleases with his subjects. So no one can ask him, what has he done? So verse 2, we read that above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now the kings in Prophet Isaiah's time, had attendants, people who attend to the kings, people who are surrounding the throne of a king. These people, they might be there to serve him food. They might be there to take his instructions to the people. They might be there to attend to any need that he has. He will have those who will go to the people and take his message to the people. There'll be those who goes and implement his instructions. Now King Uzziah had all these people while he was still living, while he was still God, while he was still king, not God. But here we see the Lord seated upon the throne, having these attendants as well. But his attendants are far superior from the attendants that the earthly kings have. He has this seraphim who have six wings. But I want you to see the reverence that these seraphims have for the Lord who is seated upon the throne. When King Uzziah's attendants were serving him, they will bow down their heads before addressing him. They will give him some sort of reverence, bow down their heads and get up and address him. But these seraphim, they covered their faces altogether. We read that with their two wings, they covered their faces. This shows the superiority of this Lord compared to King Uzziah, compared to any other king on earth. That with the Lord seated upon the throne, you have to cover your face. But with King Uzziah, you just have to bow to show your reverence for him. Now this shows that the Lord deserves reverence, that he is holy, and no one should approach him like they are approaching their friends. Now these seraphim, they were angels. They were without sin, as the heavenly angels are. Yet they cover their faces. They do not want to look at the one who is seated upon the throne. If you go to the book of Exodus, you see the Lord appearing to Moses in the burning bush. We read that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. When God appeared to Elijah, we read that Elijah wrapped his face with his cloak, meaning that he took his clothes and he covered his face with it, because he did not want to look at God. So you could say that, well, there was a justifiable reason for that, because Moses and Elijah were sinful people like me and you. So they had no business to look at the Lord. But we see the angels without sin, covering their face, giving the Lord the reverence, not wanting to look at him. And then we read that this seraphim also cover their feet. It says, with two wings, he covered his feet. You go back to Exodus chapter 3 as well, and you see God saying to Moses, when he revealed himself to Moses, he says, take off your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So now we learn something here, that not only is the Lord holy, but his throne becomes holy as well and deserves reverence. So these seraphim, they cover their feet to show the Lord reverence, to show that the Lord is indeed holy and that his throne is indeed holy and deserves all the reverence that it can be given. So they do not approach God's temple lightly. They do not approach God's throne lightly. So how are you approaching God's house? Do you consider God's house to be holy, as these seraphims considered God's temple to be holy, that they covered their feet? Do you have reverence for God's house? Do you consider it holy? Do you consider it set apart, different from your house, different from your neighbor's house, different from any other place? Verse 3, this seraphim called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is a song that these seraphim are singing because of the one who is seated upon the throne. And where we were reading this morning in Revelation chapter 4, we read that day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So this is what they do. Day and night they cry out to one another that the Lord is holy, that the Lord is holy, is holy. But see something here. They are not proclaiming God's love. They are not proclaiming God's mercy. They are not proclaiming God's grace. They are not proclaiming God's justice. They are not proclaiming God's revelation that he gave to the prophets and the apostles. Instead, all day long, day and night, week after week, month after month, year after year, all they are proclaiming is that the Lord is holy, holy, holy. We do not see anywhere in the Bible where the character of God is emphasized like this. We do not see any verse in the Bible that says God is love, 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 or God is gracious, 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 or anywhere where we see the Bible saying God is just, 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 or God is powerful, powerful, powerful. The only character of God that is emphasized in the Bible is the holiness of God. Brethren, if there is anything we need to remember throughout our lives about God, is that God is holy. One famous evangelist, whenever he will preach his sermon, just before he finishes, he will say, "If there is anything you need to remember from this sermon I just preached, is that God loves you." That evangelist is wrong. If there is anything you need to remember about God, is that God is holy. God is holy, he is holy. So this seraphim repeats holy three times because they want to emphasize it. They are aware of Jewish culture. In Jewish culture, when you want to emphasize something, you repeat it three times. That's why they repeat it three times. So brethren, this God we serve is holy. He is righteous. He is different from everything that we know. He is full of majesty. He is glorious. He is worthy of honor and reverence. He cannot be compared with anything that we know. He is above all. He is the standard of perfection. He is forever holy. There will never be a time when God is not holy. Now, to say that God is holy is to say that God is God. There can never be a God who is not holy. That is what it means. That's what we mean by holiness. That God is God. That God is full of majesty. He's glorious. He's above all. He's perfection. That's why these seraphim shout to one another that God is holy, holy, holy. And then they say that God is so holy that the whole earth testifies to his holiness. They say the whole earth
is full of His glory. So they're making it clear that this holiness of God is not only limited to Judah and Israel, but that the whole earth knows about this holiness of God. The whole earth testifies to the holiness of God. So they're making it clear that God's holiness is as prevalent in Babylon and Egypt and Olivet as it is in Judah and Israel. That the whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth testifies to the holiness of God. So I wanted to see what is the effect of this holiness of God to this temple. So when these seraphim are shouting, "Holy, holy, holy," something happens. In verse 4, we see that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So here we see the effect of the holiness of God on this temple, on this material thing called the temple. As these seraphim shout to one another, the foundations of the threshold shook and the house was filled with smoke. Even this heavenly temple could not contain the holiness of God. It trembled before the one who was seated upon the throne. It is as if this temple wanted to be hidden from the presence of the Lord. Just as these seraphim were hidden by their wings so that they will not see God with their eyes. We see a picture of the effect of the holiness of God when He revealed Himself to the people of Israel in Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 20, the Lord descended on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to give the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. We hear that there was thunder, there was lightning, and the mountain was filled with smoke. When the people of Israel saw this mountain reacting like this to the holiness of God, they were afraid. Here we see the same thing with this temple. Here is God who is holy. And because of His holiness, this temple cannot contain Him. This temple shakes, and there is smoke that comes out of it. Just as there was lightning and thunder, and there was smoke coming out of a mountain. So nature submits to the holiness of God and realizes its ruin. If nature reacts like this, how then should people react? When the people of Israel saw this mountain trembling like this and there was thunder and lightning, they cried out to Moses. They said, "We do not want this holy God amongst us. You, Moses, go and speak to Him. He will tell you what you have to say to us, and then you come and talk to us." They said, "You speak to us, lest we die." They realized that coming face to face with this holiness of God, the only result that is supposed to happen is death. They were afraid. They cried out to Moses that, "Moses, rather you speak to us, in case we die, because we are coming face to face with the holiness of God." That is the effect of the holiness of God on nature, on material things, and on people. People realize their sin, they realize their ruin, that God can kill them at any moment. Because they have just come face to face with the holiness of God. So how then did Isaiah react when he saw these things? When he saw this seraphim shouting to the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy," when he saw this temple shaking and smoke coming out of it. Isaiah in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." The King James Version says, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah saw his doom. He saw his death right in front of him. He came face to face with the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah realized that he deserved death. Whenever Isaiah met King Uzziah and other kings of the world as a prophet of God, he will bow down to them and he will proceed to address them. He was not afraid to tell the kings of the world face to face that they have sinned against God, that they need to repent. This was a man who was very bold. This was a man who was not afraid to look at the king and point his finger and said, "You need to repent." But when he meets this one on the throne, he says, "Woe is me." And so to be say, in Zulu, I think we say, "Maye, woe is me." He realized his ruin. Now, when we, as people, we always want to meet the presidents of the world and the kings. If one president was to come to Olivet, there people will line up in the streets and want to take his picture and hopefully to take the picture with him and go and frame these pictures in the house. But with this King of Kings, the only thing people will want and seek is death, rather than to look at him who is seated upon the throne. He's not a celebrity. He's the King of Kings. You do not seek to shake his hand and embrace him. You cry out and seek death. You cry out for mercy, because he's the one sitting on the throne that's higher than the thrones of all the kings and the presidents on earth. That's why this seraphim says he's holy, holy, holy. Now, brethren, Isaiah was the most righteous person in Judah. Make no mistake about it. There is no person in Judah who was as righteous as Isaiah. Yet when this prophet came face to face with God, he cried out and said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Nobody asked him, "Isaiah, how is your lips? Are you a person who tells the truth?" The seraphims never asked him that. The one on the throne never asked him that. But when he came face to face with the holiness of God, he realized his own sin. He confessed his own sin. He pleaded with God for mercy. That is the effect that the holiness of God has on people. People become aware of their sins and failings and weaknesses, and they fall down as though dead, seeking mercy from this God. Now, a man who lives with the awareness of the holiness of God each day will himself seek after holiness, because he realizes that God is holy, therefore he himself must be holy. So when Isaiah cries out, he's not merely confessing his sin, but he's seeking cleansing from his sin. He's pleading to the one seated on the throne for mercy and atonement. And not only is Isaiah aware of his own sin, but he's aware of the sin of his own people, the people that he lives amongst. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. He realizes the effect that living amongst sinful people has on him. And he realizes that his own people need cleansing as well. That's why in verse 8, he agrees to be sent to his own people. Because he knew their sin. He knew that they will one day stand in the presence of this one on the throne. And how horrible it will be for them. Now this righteous man realized his unworthiness to stand in the presence of God and to look at him. He's like Job. In the book of Job, we read of a testimony of God about Job. God speaking to Satan, and he testifies of Job. He says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? There is none like him on earth. A blameless and right and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." That's what God says about Job. But when Job encountered the holiness of God, in Job chapter 42, he said to God, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This was a man that God himself said he was righteous. But when he came face to face with the holiness of God, he says, "I despise myself. I hate myself for having seen you. And now I repent, having seen you." So Isaiah throws himself at the mercy of God and says, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I deserve death. I do not deserve anything good from God. My very presence before his throne is an abomination to him. I have brought to his throne my sins and the sins of the people. Therefore, I deserve death." That is what the holiness of God causes a man to say. If you are suffering from pride, then the holiness of God is a perfect cure for you. If you think you are a good person and you are righteous, you deserve to go to heaven because you are so good and you do so many good things, you give to the poor, you engage in so many charities, then the holiness of God, a glimpse of the holiness of God, is enough to show you your ruin and your unworthiness. And that's what happened here. Job was a very righteous man. God himself testifies to that. But when he comes face to face with the holiness of God, he sees just how short he is. Isaiah sees the same thing. But there's an incredible thing that we see in this vision of Isaiah. While Isaiah is waiting for his death, then he finds atonement for his sin flowing from the holiness of God. We see the seraphim flying to him with a coal on his hand and touching his lips with it. And then this seraphim boldly declares that, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." While Isaiah was confessing his sin and waiting for his just judgments, he instead finds salvation. He instead finds atonement for his sin. This seraphim touched his mouth and atoned for his sin. His guilt was now taken away and death taken away with it. Isaiah had just seen God and had not died. The reason for that was that there was an atonement made for him. His sin was taken away. Now that's an amazing thing, that we can witness the holiness of God and the grace of God working together in this vision of Isaiah. Isaiah was right that he deserved death. After all, nothing impure can stand in the presence of God. Yet we see Isaiah being granted atonement for his sin and made to stand in the presence of God. What an amazing vision. A holy God granting mercy to a self-confessed sinner. That's what God did. Brethren, that is what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. A holy God, King of kings, Lord of lords, a majestic God, putting on a human nature, subjecting himself to human parents, being dragged before a Roman court of law, found guilty of a crime he did not commit, dying on the cross, taking upon himself the sins of the world, subjecting himself to humiliation of death and burial. Yet all this time, he is the same holy God, full of majesty and honor. Now the one Isaiah sees in this vision is the Lord Jesus Christ. When these seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They are saying that about Jesus Christ. He's the one who is seated upon that throne. We are told in the book of John, chapter 24, verse 41, that Isaiah saw Christ and he testifies of him. Christ is this holy God. Christ is this majestic God, a God who is full of majesty, who is worthy of our honor and reverence. But I want to show you something. The fearful thing about this vision of Isaiah, even though it is a vision of what will happen. Because all of us will stand in the presence of this throne, just as Isaiah stood in the presence of this God. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So this vision that Isaiah saw, we will see it, each and every one of us, not as a vision. We will see it live, as real, something that happens. That is the scary part about this vision. We'll see the one seated upon the throne. We'll see this seraphim shouting to one another that the one seated on the throne is holy, holy, holy. And there will be no place to hide. We cannot hide our eyes. We will see him face to face. We will see him. Now, if you know Christ as your Savior, if your sins have been washed and your guilt taken away, then you can look forward to this day when you will see your Savior seated upon the throne, glorified, honored, high above all, because you will know that there's been an atonement for your sin, that this statement directed to Isaiah that your sin has been taken away, it applies to you as well.
Yes, you will be unworthy. And you will see your sins like Isaiah did. But your guilt will be taken away. And your life will be spared. One preacher said, Lord, he was praying. He said, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. What he was saying is that, God, help me to live my life having this vision of Isaiah in my mind. Help me to live my life knowing, being reminded day after day that I will stand in the presence of this throne. That I will stand and give account of my life to him who is seated upon the throne. This man was crying that God might help him never to forget that one day he will stand and help him to live his life according to the word of God, pleasing God. And that is what we see in the book of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Apostle Peter, having told the people what will happen in the end times, how the heavenly beings, the sky and the moon and all the planets will be rolled up and brought into judgment, and how all people on earth will be brought into judgment, then he says, what kind of lives ought you to live? How are you supposed to live? Knowing these things, having read this book of Isaiah chapter 6, how then are you supposed to live? And Peter says, you have to live godly lives. You have to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, in the book of Romans, he says, make your life a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Why should you do that? Because God is this King, high and lifted up, and everything on earth is subject to him. And we will stand in his presence. Because of that, then there is no reason for us to withhold anything from him. There is no reason for us to live our lives in a way that is not worthy of the gospel. There is no reason for us to love any other thing more than we love him. Then we should seek to glorify him with our life. We should seek to please him day and night. So as a Christian, as the one whose sin has been forgiven, live your life knowing that one day you will stand in the presence of the one seated upon the throne. And this picture we see here is the picture you will see. This holiness of God is the holiness of God you will see. This trembling of the temple you will see. How you will be able to stand is if you know that you have lived your life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, that is worthy of Christ. But then if you do not know Christ, this vision is even more fearful. Because unlike Isaiah, there will be no atonement for you. There will be no seraphim who will fly to you carrying this coal and putting it on your mouth, on your lips, so that your guilt may be taken away. Instead, you will cry out. We read in the book of Revelation chapter 6 how people will cry out on that day. They will say to mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?
Now then, if you do not know Christ, it is very important that you seek salvation today. That you repent from your sins today. That you seek to have your guilt taken away. Because the day is coming when you will stand in the presence of the one seated upon the throne. May the Lord bless us. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your word that is mighty to save. For your word, O Lord, revealing you to us, revealing your glory to us, revealing your holiness to us. How can we ever fathom the holy God, a God who is seated upon the throne? How can we ever fathom, O Lord, that this God is the God I am praying to right now? That this God is the same one who walked this dusty world, took on flesh, carried our sins upon the throne, left his throne on heaven, and carried a cross on our behalf. It is an amazing thing, O Lord, to know that you have loved us in this way, to know that you have forgiven our sins, and that you have turned us from your enemies to your children, the ones who will spend eternity with you, the ones who will join in with this choir of heaven and proclaim your holiness, and proclaim that the whole universe is full of your glory. We are thankful to you, O Lord. May you be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.